Now tonight we turn our attention to the 17th chapter of the book of Joshua. So I would ask you to open your Bibles there, follow along on the screen. And we're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read the first six verses. And then we're going to pick up at verse 12 and read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. So let's hear now the word of God. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war, therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. There was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Abiezer, and for the children of Helek, and for the children of Azrael, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hefer, and for the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, and Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." And now let's go to verse 12. It says, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, The hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong." And thus we have the word of God for this Lord's Day morning from Joshua chapter 17. Now, last week we looked at chapter 15, and you'll notice we skipped chapter 16. Chapter 16 briefly describes the distribution of land to Joseph's younger son, Ephraim. And then here in chapter 17, we find that the attention then turns to Joseph's older son, Manasseh. Although Manasseh was born first, he's, of course, second in the list, as a result of the favor that Joseph showed to him in the later chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, this passage that we're looking at tonight begins by going through a very detailed account of the genealogy of Manasseh. And what we find here is that Manasseh had one son, and that one son was named Machir. And Machir also had one son, apparently. We're not told of any others, whose name was Gilead. Now, we know from previously that Gilead had already been given land. He had been given land on the east side of the Jordan River, and we know why that was. It was because his father Machir, whom Joshua describes in verse 1 of tonight's text, was a man of war. And he took that land on the east side of the Jordan from the Amorites. And so that was the land given to Gilead. But Gilead also had six sons. And their land was on the other side of the Jordan, on the west side. Problem is that one of those sons had already died, or one of his grandsons, the son of Hefer, a man named Zelophehad. And this man died having, as we said, no sons. He had only daughters. In fact, he had five daughters. And that raised an interesting problem. What would happen to his inheritance? Because the land, the inheritance, was normally passed from father to son. And since there were no sons, who would then receive this land? So that's the very first thing that we're going to consider today. We're going to spend a good bit of time on that, because it's actually a very interesting question as it comes up here. And then after that, we're going to skip some of the geographical information about the cities that Manasseh would inherit, and then pick up again at verse 12. And here we have another interesting statement. We're told that Manasseh could not completely drive out the Canaanites from his land. And so that created another very interesting situation. What are they going to do with these Canaanites still in their land? And then finally, we have a third incident in tonight's text. And that we see beginning at verse 14 and running all the way through the rest of the chapter. And that is that the children of Joseph, and this includes both Ephraim and Manasseh, came to Joshua with complaints. Not just one, but actually two complaints. And these complaints had to do with their inheritance and what they thought was right and fair in the distribution of land. And so that's the third thing that we're going to look at tonight. And you might not think that these things are all tied together, but actually they are very intimately tied together. And there's a very strong contrast given here in this chapter that we need to note. So let's start tonight by looking at Zelophehad and his daughters and the inheritance that was given to them. Now, this is something that Moses had already dealt with. You can read about the original incident in the 27th chapter of the book of Numbers. When Zelophehad had died on the other side of the river, and his daughters got to thinking about it while they were still on the other side of the river, and they realized that their father's death meant that they risked losing their father's inheritance and that their father's name would be forgotten. And so they took this matter to Moses to find out what God's will was regarding this particular inheritance. And this is what they said. And what they said is very important. They said, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he had no son?" And the Lord answered this problem by assuring these five daughters of Zelophehad that they had a legitimate concern about their father's land, and even more importantly, about their father's name. But the interesting thing about the response that Moses gave to them on that occasion is that it went far beyond the original question that the women had. They were asking about one particular situation: their father, their land, what's going to happen to it. But Moses went on to give an abiding principle that would apply to any man who would die not having a son. And so this is the response that Moses gave them. He said, "If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he had no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he had no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it." Now, with that said, there are several things that really stand out about all of this. The first thing, and I think it's by far the most important thing, is an observation that Calvin made about the request of Zelophehad's daughter. He said that what we have here is a powerful demonstration of their faith in the promises of God. Now, let me read to you what he wrote, because I thought he put it very well. He said, "Although the daughters of Zelophehad pled before Moses for their private advantage, still the discussion arose from a good principle, inasmuch as they would not have been so anxious about the succession if God's promise had not been just as much a matter of certainty to them as if they were at this moment demanding to be put in possession of it. They had not yet entered the land, nor were their enemies conquered. Yet, relying on the testimony of Moses, they prosecute their suit as if the tranquil possession of their rights were to be accorded them that very day. And this must have had the effect of confirming the expectations of the whole people." And another more recent commentator picks up on that idea, and he observes that Mahlah, which was one of Zelophehad's daughters and her sisters, are actually in that sense function as schoolmistresses to bring us to Christ because of the boldness and the confidence that they had in laying hold of this possession that God had promised them. And so this reminds us that we need to teach our daughters to be bold in Christ, to lay claim to what Jesus has promised them. But it's not just our daughters, it's really every one of us, isn't it? We need to trust God's promises and reach out and grab hold of them and take possession of the very things that God gives to us. And you know, when you think about it, this goes right to the very heart of the question that Zelophehad's daughters raised. And the question, if we can put it in different words, is whether or not the inheritance was contingent on pedigree or whether it was contingent on faithfulness. What was the condition for the blessings of covenant life? What was faithfulness? The father hadn't been a rebel. Remember, that's what Zelophehad's daughter said. Our father didn't die in the rebellion of Korah. He died in his own sin. And they were also saying, and we haven't been part of that either. We haven't been rebellious. So why then should we be excluded from the distribution of land? Why should we be exiled, in a sense, from being part of God's covenant community? And they didn't want that. They wanted exactly the opposite. They wanted their part in God's promises to be recognized. So that's one thing that we see here. A second thing that we see in our text tonight is that Joshua very carefully recorded the names of Zelophehad's daughters in verse 3. Now, this is important because these are exactly the same names that we find in Numbers 27 and then also later in Numbers chapter 36. And this shows that these particular women had a legitimate claim. The Lord was taking care of them. That's what Joshua is telling us here. And in our text tonight, both Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun made sure that that was the case. Now, a third thing that we see here, and this is kind of important too. Zelophehad's daughters expressed their concerns, and notice to whom they did this: to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. Now, what you might not realize at this point, even though we've kind of seen it in passing already, and we'll see it again as we make our way to some of the later chapters in Joshua, is that this is precisely how these two men are identified whenever land questions are at stake. It's never just Eleazar and Joshua. It's Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And this reminds us that these two men are functioning in a capacity appointed to them by God. And Zelophehad's daughters recognized that. They took their concerns to these two men, expecting them to carry out God's will in this matter and to do nothing less than what God expected from them. So that's very important for understanding. And again, we see their faith here. They're trusting God to work through the means that he appointed for them. Now, a fourth thing that we see here is that this passage reinforces the decisions that had already been made in Numbers chapter 27. The daughters could inherit their father's land under certain conditions. But it actually does more than this, because Zelophehad's daughters did not just receive one portion of land to be divided among them, but instead they received five portions of land. Look at verse 5. It says that there were 10 portions of land given to Manasseh in addition to the two on the other side of the Jordan that Gilead had already received. 10 portions of land. 5 of these portions of land went to the living sons of Gilead, or his male descendants, whichever the case might have been. And the other 5 went to his granddaughters. So his granddaughters received an equal share with his sons. Isn't that fascinating? Now, this means that Hefer, the 6th and the last son of Gilead, received 5 times as much as his brothers did. And verse 6 of our text says that the daughter, just makes the general statement that the daughters of Manasseh, the 5 daughters of Zelophehad, had an inheritance among the sons. Now, I have many, many commentaries, and I searched through every single one of them to see what explanation they offer for this unique distribution of land here. And I could not find a single one except Calvin's that even touched the question. And I don't think that Calvin's explanation is entirely satisfying. But I do have a couple of thoughts about this that I think we can recognize here. First of all, this idea of this unequal distribution of land to a second generation has a precedent, and that precedent is in Joseph's family. Because remember, Joseph did not receive one inheritance among his brothers. He received 2. That's the whole point of what's going on here in chapters 16 and 17. We have Ephraim in chapter 16 and Manasseh in chapter 17. So Joseph received 2. So that's already established here. And in fact, it's even more interesting than that, because Joseph's sons received more than their uncles did. Remember back in the book of Numbers when the 2 censuses were taken, that when the first census was taken on the second year that they came out from Egypt, that the largest tribe among all the tribes was the tribe of Judah. The second largest was Joseph. But by the time we get to the 40th year and they take the second census, Joseph's tribe had outgrown Judah's. Very interesting to see how God brought all of that together. And the distribution of land takes that into account. But there's something else here. And that is that we have to recognize the Lord's prerogative in raising up one person and putting down another. And I suspect, although I have to admit there's not a lot to base this on, that God gave such a tremendous blessing to Zelophehad's daughters because of the faith that they demonstrated in coming first to Moses and then later to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun in prosecuting their father's interest. And I think that's somewhat confirmed, not so much from Scripture, but by the fact that the names of these five daughters of Zelophehad continued to be very prominent in Israel's history for a long, long time after this. In fact, there's a lot of archaeological evidence that shows that the clans that descended from these five daughters bore their names rather than the names of a male father. So that's kind of interesting that God really did bless these five daughters of Zelophehad. And then finally, another thing that we see here is that in order to preserve the integrity of family inheritances, Moses later instructed Zelophehad's daughters and all women who were in similar situations to marry only within their tribe and family. Now, that came up in chapter 36 of the book of Numbers. And again, what do we see from Zelophehad's daughters? Moses makes a point of telling us there that they willingly complied with that, which shows once again their tremendous faith in the promises of God's word. They took God at his word. So that's the issue with Zelophehad's daughters in our text. Now, the second thing that we're looking at tonight, beginning at verse 12 and consisting of verse 12 and verse 13, is that our text tells us that the children of Manasseh couldn't drive out the Canaanites from the land. But at some point, they became strong enough that they eventually consigned these Canaanites to forced labor. They made them slaves. Now, this is fascinating because if you've been reading through the entire book of Joshua as we've been making our way through it, this is actually the third time already in the book of Joshua that we've been told of the inability of God's people to drive out the inhabitants of the land. The first time was in chapter 15, where we were told that the children of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites from the city that later was known as Jerusalem. In fact, the Jebusites remained in the land for the next 400 years. And they were only finally taken care of when David the king drove them out. And then in chapter 16, we read that the children of Ephraim could not dislodge the Canaanites from the city of Gezer. And so here we have the three strongest groups God's people unable to drive out the Canaanites. But our text here is a little bit different than in the two previous incidents. Because in the two previous incidents, it simply says they were unable to drive out the Jebusites. They were unable to drive out the people of Gezer, period. But if you look at our text tonight, it says explicitly that the children of Manasseh could not drive out the Canaanites because the Canaanites wanted to dwell in the land. The New King James puts it a little bit more emphatically. It says that they were determined to remain in the land. And that's a good translation there because what we find here is a very stubborn refusal to leave. And apparently, at least in the beginning, the children of Manasseh were content to let them stay. And so the three most important tribes by prominence among the people of God, according to their size also, the tribes, the descendants of Judah and the two tribes of Joseph, failed to remove the Canaanites. They had the power to do so. We saw that last week in the marvelous way that Caleb drove the giants out of Hebron, and then his eventual son-in-law, Othniel, drove the people out of Debir. But in this case, they chose not to do anything. They chose instead to tolerate wickedness, which in the long run ended up hurting them. So we learn two things here. First of all, it tells us negatively what not to do. Peace with wickedness is never better than fighting for righteousness. We often think that fighting and war is a bad term, but it's not when we're fighting for the right causes. And how many churches over the years have been destroyed because they have refused to fight for the Word of God? It's been something we see over and over in different churches, and God has been merciful to some, like the Missouri Synod Lutherans and such like that. Others, he lets drift off according to their errors. We always need to be on guard. But there's also a positive lesson here, and that is, and it's that this reminds us that there is one person, and only one person, I might add, who has ever successfully and completely put his enemies to rout. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us, for example, in the second chapter of Hebrews, that Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death. He conquered him in a victory that will never be undone. Now this takes us to the third incident in our text tonight. It begins at verse 14. And that is that the distribution of the land to Joseph's children ends with Joseph's children complaining about it. Now remember, they should not have complained about this at all because the land was distributed by lot, which means that God was giving it to them. So they had no right to complain, but they complained anyway. And as I mentioned a minute ago, here we're talking specifically about both tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. They're joined together here. They're acting as one, even though they were treated separately for the inheritance. And you can see this in the way that they talk about themselves. For example, in verse 14, they use the singular pronouns me and I throughout. Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, saying, I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto. And even Joshua, in responding to them, used singular pronouns. In verse 15, he says, if thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. So they speak as one. They come with their complaints as one. Now, they complain here, and we see that elsewhere, later in the story of God's redemption in the scriptures, that the children of Joseph were prone to making complaints. In fact, and especially the tribe of Ephraim, they seemed to be never happy with what was going on. In the 8th chapter of the book of Judges, they complained because they had not been called up to fight against the Midianites with Gideon. In chapter 12, they complained because they had not been summoned to fight against the Ammonites. And we ask, why were they such complainers? Why were they whining all the time about these things? They should have been happy that they weren't called up to fight, but instead they complain about it. And it's because they thought too much of themselves. After all, who were they? They were children of Joseph. They were children of the man that had been raised up to be next in command to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And not only that, but as we've said earlier, they had become the second largest tribe by the time they left Egypt, and by the time they arrived at the edge of the Jordan River to cross over, they had even outgrown Judah. Joshua in our text recognizes that. He says, if thou be a great people, that is, if you're really as great as you think you are, then you shouldn't have any trouble at all clearing off a little extra land and getting what you want. Why don't you go out and do it? Now, there's one thing missing here. If you've been following along, you'll notice that all the previous requests and references to land had one thing in common. When Caleb asked for his inheritance, he based his request on God's promise. He said, this is what Moses said as a result of his faithfulness. When Zelophehad's daughters went to Moses and then later to Joshua, what were they quoting? The promises of God once again. But the children of Joseph in our text tonight had no promise to cite. They had no passage of scripture to refer to. They just wanted land. They thought they deserved it. They were greedy. And then we see the second complaint that they made in verse 16, and I think that exposes their greed even more. They said that all the hill country, if they had all of it, still wouldn't be enough for them to live in. But in asserting this, the greatness of their size and the inadequacy of the land, they also exposed their fear. They said, yes, there are a lot of us. But remember, those people that live up in the mountains, they're wild people, they're giants, they're powerful. And the ones that are down in the valley, well, they've got these iron chariots. And so if we go up into the mountains and just start fighting against these people, we're going to be blocked in. And there's nothing we're going to be able to do about that. That's what they believed. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound like the voice of faith? No, it sounds very similar to the complaints that the 10 spies brought back many years earlier. They're saying, God isn't big enough to do this for us. These giants are too powerful for us, and we'll certainly be overcome by our enemies. Joshua didn't have any sympathy for them. And that's amazing because Joshua was one of them, wasn't he? He was from the tribe of Joseph. We read about that in Numbers 13:8. And so what did Joshua say to them? He said, you can have whatever you want. You just got to take it on your own power. You think you're so powerful, go do it. Because God hasn't promised to help you with this. And the children of Joseph, as far as we know, never acted on this. There's no reference elsewhere in Scripture to this expansion of land here. As far as we can tell, the story of their complaint about the inadequacy of the land stops right here. It's as far as it goes. Now, tonight's text, as I said at the beginning, is a story of contrast. On the one hand, we have Zelophehad's daughters who trusted God to guard their father's name and their inheritance. And the faith that they had in the promises of God's word just resounded in their ears. They said, God has said he's going to take us into the land. God is going to preserve the names of his people. God is going to give an inheritance to those who trust in him. And they looked to God to do exactly what he said he would do. And then on the other hand, we have the rest of Joseph's family who didn't trust him enough to drive out the Canaanites, and instead they chose to quibble over real estate. Scripture constantly calls us to faith, asking us which side we're on. And we have to ask ourselves some hard questions. Do we get caught up in the unimportant details of our lives, not really believing that God is in control and that he can work all things out for his glory and our good? Do we like to take matters into our own hands? Or maybe we're afraid to do anything because our enemies are so much stronger than we are. Or do we take our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ seriously and believe in the very depths of our being that he gives us everything we need in himself? Do we trust his shed blood to be our life, our hope, our purpose, and our meaning? Well, if there's anything we learn from the book of Joshua, it's this: that these questions don't just come up once in our lives. It's not like we become Christians and we get these questions on the first day and then we figure out the answer and move on. No, we've got to ask ourselves these questions day in and day out. Every new challenge that comes our way says, ask yourself these questions. Every difficulty that arises, every problem, every opportunity that the Lord puts before us, every open door, he says, look to Jesus. Find your answers in him. Trust him. And every one of these things gives us an opportunity to see if we're still trusting him, or have our hearts deviated just a little bit in the course of our wandering. We need to constantly come back to the promises of God's word and trust him to give us everything in our mighty Savior. Amen.